Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, here we are. We live in this great big city. And is the gospel relevant for people's needs, all of the different kinds of folks we have in our community? Can Jesus reach their hearts? And you have just what yearning hearts need, and that is a Savior from sin, one who can give them power and deliverance over their habits and addictions to sin. We pray that you can use us as humble vessels to share the gospel with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Dwight L. Moody was an evangelist who loved the people of the cities, and he held many evangelistic meetings in order to reach them with the gospel. And one evening, just before Christmas, he was telling the story about a man who was walking through the streets of an eastern city, and the store windows were all decorated as they are at that time of the year. And he was observing three little girls who were intensely interested in one of these Christmas windows. And as he watched these three girls, he discovered that the one in the center, the girl in the center, was blind. The others were trying to describe the beautiful things that were in the window. Why, they said, can't you see that little teddy bear there and that doll? And just look at that pretty pink bow over there. But this poor little girl stood with a blank expression on her face, and she couldn't appreciate the beautiful things that were before her. And said Moody, now this is an illustration of the effort that we Christians are trying to arouse the unconverted to an interest and delight in the spiritual things. And the reason we can't do so is because the sinners are so spiritually blind. So Moody had scarcely concluded when a reporter was on the platform asking him, where did you hear that story? And Moody said, oh, I was reading one of those daily papers, and I forgot which one I was reading. And then the reporter said, well, I'm the one who wrote that story because I was there, and I saw the whole thing. And I see now that I'm just like that little girl, spiritually blind. And that man was converted at that evangelistic meeting of Dwight L. Moody right then and there. Well, that's urban ministry, isn't it? Today's theme is on ministry and evangelism in the city. That's exactly where we're at, the urban ministry of Paul. And Paul made a brilliant contrast to the pagan philosophers of Athens. They had a very studied philosophical detachment. They were skeptics. They couldn't be convinced. And for a man like Paul, who was burning with a prophetic unction, this smug complacency in his hearers was just too much. And so he left Athens in search of a more receptive field. He was so eager was Paul to get out of Athens that he didn't even wait for his friends Silas and Timothy, who were en route to meet him. Paul must have felt at least a little bit of dejection as he walked the 50 miles over to Corinth. We get a little glimmer of this if you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 1, where he tells us of his feelings at that moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 1. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony of God. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Obviously, here is a man who had been through the ringer. However, when Paul arrived in Corinth, there were some encouraging things that happened there. To begin with, he met a wonderful Christian couple who had converted from Judaism. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. And he was to call them his fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who were willing to risk their lives for him. They were very close friends and towers of strength. You know, it's wonderful to have the fellowship of the body of Christ, isn't it? In a ministry in this city, to be able to fellowship with fellow believers, that is priceless. Priceless. To be able to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and then to go and share Jesus in this community in which we live. In addition, another encouraging thing happened for Paul. His friends Silas and Timothy caught up with him there, and they brought some good news. They may have even brought some gifts from Macedonia, and so that helped to free him up so that he could do more ministry there in Corinth. And they also told him that things were going well with the believers in Thessalonica and Philippi, that those folks were holding fast to Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 18, which is the focus text that we're looking at this morning, go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. It's here that we discover that Paul had a bivocational focus. He was a bivocational missionary, rather. In other words, he earned a living with his hands while doing what he really loved to do, and that was evangelism. It says, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, referring to Aquila and Priscilla. And they wrought, and by their occupation, they were tent makers. So while evangelizing and planting churches, he was self-supporting with this secular employment. And that is to be the case with us today. You know, what you work at with your hands is really the means by which you can support your family and your living, but your main desire is to share Jesus with people in your neighborhood. That you have a bivocational focus, don't you, with primarily emphasis on sharing Jesus in your community, wherever you are. Athens, I was surprised to learn that Athens, where he had just come from, was a rather small city of only about 10,000. But when he goes 50 miles away to Corinth, this is definitely an urban environment. 200,000 people at that time, probably with a community of about 10,000 Jews. Athens was the intellectual, the cultural center of the Greek world. Corinth, on the other hand, was the commercial center. It was a seaport like Oakland is. You know, maybe you would say like San Francisco is the cultural center, but Oakland is the commerce city, the seaport, you know, and that's the way Corinth was because it was situated on an isthmus between two seas. They had ports on either side, and it was a blue-collar, working-class type of folk. Athens, Paul's focus was on these Gentile philosophers, but in Corinth, his focus to begin with was in the Jewish synagogue. It says in verse 4 that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, these Greeks that attended the synagogue evidently were predisposed to believe in the one true God that the Jews worship, so they forsake their Gentile pagan gods, and they were predisposed to Judaism, although having not fully converted. And in Athens, Paul reaped very little fruit, but in Corinth, his evangelistic ministry, as we're going to see, was very, very fruitful and productive. Just a word a minute about what the Corinthian people worshiped. They worshiped the god Poseidon. That was the spirit of the sea. Very important deity to keep placated and to serve because the city had two seaports, as we've mentioned, and Poseidon was the god of the seas. The sea was the primary source of Corinth's commerce and wealth. Poseidon would have promised lucrative commerce in exchange for worship and sacrifices. The other god that they worshipped was Aphrodite, the goddess of the spirit of free love. Her temple sat atop an 1,800-foot hill prominent overlooking the city, and it featured 1,000 female slaves who all served as temple prostitutes. They were readily available at no charge to all men who would glorify Aphrodite and agree to serve her. And few turned her down. Corinth was as well known in ancient Greece for unrestrained immorality as Athens was known for its philosophy. Corinthian society itself promoted immorality as a virtue. In the Greek language of the day, the verb to Corinthianize was synonymous with to fornicate. It was the Las Vegas of its day. One could buy anything in Corinth if he had the money. Homosexuality was rampant. When Paul wrote those words in the first chapter of Romans, verse 26, he undoubtedly was describing Corinth. Listen what he writes. Because of this, he says, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. You know, God loves one who has an inclination toward homosexuality, and he has the power of the gospel to deliver them from addictions to that. Jesus died on the cross today to save those who find themselves embroiled in that sin. I noticed that gay marriages are now sanctioned by the state of California and are going to commence in July. People are already lining up for their marriage licenses. And we are to love those who have that orientation. We're to share the gospel with them. I'm a little saddened in my heart that, again, the institution of marriage has been chipped away at and degraded. You know, Satan hates marriage. And he's done a pretty good number on it in destroying its character in the minds of so many people with all the tragedies of relationships that have broken up and children who have observed all of that happening. And now this is just one more chip away at the institution of marriage that God gave to us as a blessing from where? The Garden of Eden, along with the Sabbath. We as Christians must do all that we can to uphold this wonderful gift that God has given to us and its sanctity. Paul must have had a culture shock when he went to Athens. And now he goes to Corinth and he's got moral shock. Moral shock. It's sweat and it's perfume and it's grit would just have smothered Paul's righteous soul. And when we read in Acts 18 and verse 5, we read this: Paul was pressed in the spirit, it says, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. When it says that Paul was pressed in the spirit, that means he was devoted to the Word of God, that he was engrossed, he was constrained by the Word of God. And he proclaimed Jesus Christ in him crucified. He had reasoned with those highfalutin thinkers over there in Athens, you know, and tried to get them to see things. But he comes to Corinth, and now he's impressed by the Holy Spirit. Stick with the Bible and preach Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecies. Proclaim him crucified. And you know, as Paul preached to the Corinthians, I believe that Jesus was set forth before them in such a way as being openly crucified before their eyes. It was such a vivid presentation that they could actually see Christ crucified for them. It was not skillful word painting on the part of Paul, neither was it imaging, imagination on the part of the Corinthians, for then it would have only been deception. It wasn't putting together like a movie, you know, and portraying the horrors of crucifixion. No, it was actual fact. Christ was there. Paul proclaimed him crucified before their eyes. And Paul, by the Spirit, enabled them to see him dying for their sins upon the cross. And we know that it was not Paul's skill in making beautiful word pictures that enabled them to fancy that they saw the crucifixion, for elsewhere Paul says that he determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that he purposely and carefully refrained from using the wisdom of words for fear that he should make the cross of Christ of none effect. Paul determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, and that is what gave him success in urban ministry. Do you think that's possible today in urban ministry? Upholding Jesus before the people of our society as crucified. Yes, even so today. And the only thing that we as Seventh-day Adventists need to know is what is termed among us as the third angel's message there in Revelation 14, which is just another name for the closing up in the last days of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus has commissioned us to proclaim him as Savior of the world in this urban environment. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. All folks are in the same condition. All have the same need. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all who believe are alike justified freely by faith in his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ and him crucified is all that people Paul wished to know. It is all that anyone needs to know. Thus, the one thing that we need is salvation. And if we can get that, we get all things. Therefore, God puts before the eyes of everyone nothing else. He gives them just what they need. Jesus Christ is by God set openly crucified before the eyes of every individual, so there's no excuse for anyone to be lost or to continue in sin. The suffering Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. Paul proclaimed this and in the synagogue, and that became an intolerable thought to those Jews. Look what it says in verse 6, Acts 18, verse 6. This is what set them off. They opposed themselves, it says, and blasphemed. In other words, they organized themselves to fight against Paul's teaching, even to the point of blaspheming the name of Christ. Well, Paul was prepared to dialogue with the rabbis to calmly explain from the scriptures how Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, of how Jesus was the royal priest of Zechariah 9, riding upon the sacrificial colt. But they just covered up their ears with their hands from hearing, and they talked over him so that nobody could hear. Therefore, it says in verse 6 that he shook his raiment, it says, and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. It reminds us that while evangelism is a joyous privilege, and often rewarded with people joining themselves to Jesus in baptism, it's also an awesome responsibility. And Paul declares here, he says, I am clean, I am pure, he says. My conscience is clear. I have discharged my responsibility. You know, Jesus' instruction was to turn from those who reject the gospel and shake off the dust from your feet. Matthew 10:14. Paul does something similar by brushing off his garment and declaring that their blood, in other words, their life's destiny was now in their own hands. Paul's ministry in the Corinthian synagogue was now history. History. The story is told about urban ministry, about an atheist who confronted a preacher who was working in an urban environment. And this atheist said to him, "Do you believe in eternal life? Well, that's a load of rubbish. I believe in science, in evolution, survival of the fittest. And when we die, that's all. No eternal life, no great judgment, no God." Then the atheist continued his assault against the preacher repetitiously and tirelessly. "Eternal life? Eternal life? Ha! It's all pie in the sky when you die. And when I die, that's it, the end. No eternal life, no nothing." He continued on. "I'm going to be buried 6 feet under when I die, and that's going to be it, nothing kaput. And when I die, I'm utterly convinced that that will be the end of me." To which the preacher replied, "Well, thank God for that." Sometimes if they won't listen, you have to brush the dust off of your garments, you know, and go to a more willing and receptive audience. Not only were the Jews eager to get Paul out of their synagogue, but from Paul's own tactical point of view, it was probably time for him to leave and go into another kind of phase of ministry there in Corinth. So at this juncture, Paul had gathered a good nucleus of Gentile God-fearers who had been attending the synagogue, because Paul's ultimate goal here was to build a strong Gentile church in this Gentile city of Corinth. And these new believers now could move out among their friends and their relatives in a more aggressive evangelism. They would be most effective if they could then bring their new converts back to worship in a more familiar Gentile-flavored environment instead of into a Jewish synagogue that would have seemed strange and uncomfortable to them. And so it says here in verse 7, we get a key here now to urban ministry in verse 7. Says that he departed thence, and he entered into a certain man's house. The fellow's name was Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. It seems as though Justus's house was just adjacent to the synagogue. So Paul took his fledgling church from the synagogue to Justus's house, which would be much more accommodating. Justus was a Roman. He was probably a man of some means, having this house next door to the synagogue, maybe a fairly large house. And although the church that met in Justus' house would be composed of predominantly Gentile converts, there must have been some believing Jews also forming a part of it. In fact, it just so happens that a Jewish celebrity was in that house church. Look at it in verse 8. It says, "And Crispus," sounds like a cereal, doesn't it? "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue," can you believe that? The ruler of the synagogue became a Christian. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. I love these mission stories. This happens to this day, doesn't it? Where God gets a hold of a preacher's heart from another church, and they learn about the rest of Jesus and the Sabbath, and they go out and they proclaim the third angel's message. He does this to this day. Here you have the ruler of the synagogue believing on the Lord with all of his heart, And it says, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You talk about success in urban ministry. Paul, the Lord gave him success. This must have been a headline conversion. Crispus. Crispus and Justus were two of only three people in Corinth whom Paul personally baptized, and all of them were VIPs in the city. Was it significant that Crispus had not been converted while Paul was still preaching in the synagogue where Crispus was the president? But then he did accept Christ after Paul moved out of the synagogue. This was followed sometime later by what was undoubtedly an equally high-profile conversion. You know who Crispus's successor was to the presidency of the synagogue? His name was Sosthenes, and he converted to Christ. Oh, I love that. That's wonderful. He's mentioned in Acts 18, verse 17. As being the chief ruler of the Jews. And he's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 as being a believer in Jesus Christ. So there you connect those texts and you see that Crispus's successor, Sosthenes, converted to Christ. Now, Crispus' conversion may have been an illustration of the outworking of a statement that Paul makes later when he writes to Gentile believers in Romans there, Romans 11, 13, and 14. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Well, in Corinth, Paul moved out and he began speaking directly to Gentiles, and a prominent fellow Jew, Crispus, and his family were apparently provoked to jealousy, and then they're saved. That principle was working there. You know, in contrast to Athens, the nucleus of a solid church was established in Corinth. Both Jews and God-fearers formed the nucleus. But before long, it was composed predominantly of former pagan Gentiles. And they were baptized, but not by Paul, because he later said to them, you know, this is in 1 Corinthians 1, 14 and 15. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus, there's that cereal again, and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So some of these church members were from the elite segments of the society. There were those described also in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So there were some of all the different classes in this house church. And the house church was the rule of urban ministry here. There's certainly a place for it. Places where neighborhood evangelism could take place as midway stations in transitioning people from pagan society and culture and eventually then into the house of God and the fullness of the body of Christ. And you know, the Lord has blessed us with that type of ministry here in Hayward. Many of you have opened up your homes, haven't you, as house churches. And I know that Gwen and Anna and Victor and Karen and others have opened their homes for neighborhood Bible study groups. Maybe others of you that I've overlooked here. And these are wonderful places to share Jesus Christ where these individuals wouldn't necessarily start out coming to this church. But it becomes a transition point for them. This is just good, solid urban ministry principles. Well, as always, there is, I think one of the things that the devil uses more than anything else to discourage us in urban ministry is this tool of discouragement. The devil, according to legend, once advertised his tools for sale at a public auction. And one of the prospective buyers assembled, there was one oddly shaped tool which was labeled, not for sale. and asked to explain why this was, the devil answered, "Well, I can spare my other tools, but I cannot spare this one. It is the most useful implement that I have. It is called discouragement. And with it, I can work my way into the hearts of folks that would be otherwise inaccessible. And when I get this tool into a man's heart, the way is open to plant anything there I may desire." And if there is one thing that is a constant, it is that we are in ministry subject to discouragement. The story is told that if you visit Thomas Carlyle's famous home in London, they will show you an almost soundproof chamber that Carlyle had built so the noise of the street could be shut out and he could work in silence. And one of his neighbors, however, kept a rooster that several times in the night and in the early morning gave way to vigorous self-expression. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And when Carlyle expressed to the owner of the rooster, the man pointed out to him that the rooster crowed, "Look, he only crows three times in the night." And that, after all, could not be a terrible annoyance, could it? But Carlyle said to him, "If you only knew what I suffer waiting for the rooster to crow." Anticipation probably brings more suffering and discouragement to us than anything, doesn't it? Anticipation of trouble. I've often discovered that my anticipations are non-fulfilled, unfulfilled. They don't happen. My anticipations are worse than the reality. But nevertheless, the devil uses them as discouragements. Many of us are pros at borrowing trouble from tomorrow for today. We feel harassed as we wait for something disastrous and unpleasant to happen. Paul prayed about the future. This may seem unusual to us today. We have been programmed here in Western worldview. Many of us have never had God communicate to us in a vision. Well, let me ask, has anyone ever had a communication from God by way of vision? No, I don't see any hand. Well, there's a lady right here. Praise the Lord for that. Okay. But for large numbers of people in the third world today, as happened for first century men and women, receiving a revelation from God sometimes was a common communication. And it was a means by which God communicated his will. Just what did God say to Paul? Look at verses 9 and 10 here, Acts 18, 9 and 10. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And the communication was, be not afraid, but speak. And hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." What a wonderful vision. Just so Paul wouldn't make any mistake, the Lord chose to speak to him, eyeball to eyeball. And he told him, "Don't you leave Corinth at this time. I want you to stay on here. I want you to keep on preaching. The attacks that are being planned are against you. They're not going to hurt you. There's going to be much fruit in this city for me." So we learn in verse 11 that Paul stayed there for a year and a half. A year and a half. And we think of the challenge of evangelizing the Corinths of today. We might be compelled to conclude that the whole world has become a Corinth. The rampant disregard for moral standards is no longer confined to just a few cities. It's brought right into the homes through television. The church is inevitably affected by it. Just as some Corinthian Christians succumbed to the temptation surrounding them, contemporary Christians also give in to the loose moral lifestyles portrayed in the media. Sadly, it seems that far too many have been doing this, so much so that in certain Western countries, the percentage of Christians involved in extramarital sexual activity is not different from the percentage in the rest of society. Even Christian ministers and evangelists succumb to immorality. And what is equally as bad, churches seem reluctant to be forthright in condemning these sins. Some leaders think that they have no right to pry into the personal lives of other people, and so they ignore what they hear about it from their members. Preachers are afraid to speak forthrightly regarding sin because they might lose some of their people to the church down the road. But all of this is contrary to Paul's attitude. He urged the church in Corinth to take an urgent action against such sins in the church. We read that they had one fellow in 1 Corinthians 5:2 where it says, "And you're proud of him. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out your fellowship, put out of fellowship this fellow who did this?" Actually, he was sleeping with his wife's mother, I believe. "God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." The fact that the Corinthians lived in an immoral culture did not cause Paul to lower his moral standards. God calls us to go out into this immoral world as witnesses, not only to his love, but also to his holiness. We bear the good news of God's everlasting promise that it is easy to be saved and hard to be lost if you understand how much God's love has delivered you from sin when Jesus died on his cross for you. If you will not hinder his love from entering your heart, you will be changed. You will choose to follow Jesus all the way. His faith will conquer all sin in your life. Jesus' goal for you in the gospel is sinless living, his sinless living in your sinful flesh. Tempted flesh. This is the promise of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. We've been highlighting the personal responsibility of Christians to testify to God's truth. We do have good news to share with people. God has already forgiven their sins in Christ's death. He does not have anything against them. He does not condemn them. They are justified, and their life's existence is justified by virtue of the cross. Now we bid you to be reconciled to God. Experience this glorious gift. Be at peace with God, whom you formerly have been at odds with and considered him to be an enemy. With today's aversion to guilt, possibly because our generation does not know the freedom of forgiveness, many are reluctant to witness for Christ. But the New Covenant perspective of witnessing is that we are constrained by the love of Christ to share him with others. We speak of witnessing and the joy of doing it, but sometimes the anticipation of joy in witness is overcome by fear of rejection and failure, or by our own spiritual sleepiness, so that we do not fulfill our calling to witness for Christ. It's not by a sense of duty or obligation that we witness. It is the love of Christ that constraineth us. And yet we're sobered by the knowledge that just as the master evangelist Paul experienced rejection, so will the gospel be rejected today. By the way, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. Keep that in mind. Our own people may reject the message. Our own family that we share it with may reject Christ. We may have to give them stern words of warning, just as Paul did to those Jews. We may even move away from them because of their contempt for the truth. But like Paul, we will not lose our yearning for them. We will mourn over their rejection of the gospel in Christ. We'll pray for their salvation. And may Paul's stern rebuke to the hard-hearted Jews never be used as an excuse for anti-Semitism, as some use it. You know, we need to keep in mind that the pagan culture in which we find ourselves here in this urban environment, we have people in this city who have so many different kinds of worldviews. We talked about that, right? And it may, you know, just an initial contact with a Christian, sharing them to them with Jesus may not do it for them because they're so immersed in their worldview. And God may take some time with them. On the other hand, God can change people just like that overnight, and we've seen that happen too. So we need to be patient too with them. And God may be calling us to dedicate our entire career in ministry to serve among a resistant people and not even see much visible fruit as a result. All of life is tinged with pain, with some frustration. So that familiar song, you know the words of it, "Oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling, everything's going my way." That is almost never true. Almost never true. A peasant living in the woods composed a brilliant piece of music called Winter Sunshine. And in this piece, against a subdued and even somber background, there stood out melodious patches of remarkable beauty and infectious gaiety. When asked about the inspiration behind this piece, he replied that he'd always held that the happiest man on the face of the earth is the man who can make the most of the sunshine that breaks up and brightens the winter. For a Christian, the bursts of sunshine that God gives us in the midst of our deepest crises are evidences that He is with us, that He will see us through, that He loves us. It was in 1916 that Hattie Green was dead. Hattie's life is a sad demonstration of what it's like to be among the living dead. When Hattie died, her estate was valued at over $100 million. And yet, Hattie lived in poverty. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost money to heat it. When her son's leg became infected, Hattie wouldn't get it treated until she could find a clinic that wouldn't charge her. And by then, her son's leg had to be amputated. Hattie died arguing over the value of drinking skim milk. She had money to meet her every need, but she chose to live as if her money didn't even exist. The old hymn goes like this: "Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most, just when I falter, just when I fear, ready to help me, ready to cheer, just when I need him most." We are millionaires. Let's not die in poverty and not know that Jesus supplies our need in every crisis. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.